The work that goes there on there, the church planting, there have been direct church plants as a result of these people's work. It would go on with or without us, I am convinced. The Holy Spirit is fruitful in the lives of these believers, with or without us. But I'm also convinced that the generosity and the love and the interaction has been a benefit to both them as well as to myself. I've learned a great deal from these pastors. And I believe that they would say that that is mutual. And so, again, just thank you for supporting us, allowing a pastor to leave like this on a biannual basis and serve. It's a joy. It's a different area of ministry, definitely a different rhythm of ministry. And that's delightful. We're departing today, and so I've got my Harvard jet lag diet going on. And if you don't know what that is, It's a effort to try to trick your body into not having jet lag when you get there. Every night when you sleep, you fast. When you wake up, you have breakfast, and that's a part of your circadian rhythm or whatever it's called, where you just kind of get into this habit. Well, the Harvard jet lag diet is you fast on the day of your departure, and you fast on the airplane all the way up till breakfast time of your destination. And so that'll be about 1 a.m. for me. And then you just pound it with a heavy protein breakfast at that, or, you know, some meal at that time. So that's kind of it. That's the idea. Now, I'm convinced that it works in a couple of ways. Number one, your digestive system uses a lot of energy. And I don't sleep on airplanes very well at all. So I think the body is kind of resting, and as I'm sitting on the airplane. And so that helps me with energy. I haven't found the Harvard jet lag diet to work absolutely in helping me sleep perfectly when I should, when I arrive. Though I'd argue maybe it helps. But I have never been wiped out with jet lag going or coming back using this. So I kind of like that. Now, the title of the sermon today comes from jet lag in Israel, in Tel Aviv. Your traitor becomes your savior. And I'm referring to Jesus as a traitor in the title. And of course, I was there with the Deckerts and their family and Doug Bookman a few years ago, 2016, I believe it was. And I couldn't sleep. It's wee hours of the morning, so I leave the hotel room, laptop in hand, gonna either surf the web or do some studying, I don't remember what. But I get to the lobby, and there is a Jewish man who is the caretaker for the night. He is the steward at the front table. And he's very talkative. Now, in Israel, you can be many kinds of a Jew. You can be a Hasidic Jew, an Orthodox Jew, a Reformed Jew, an atheist Jew, but you're still a Jew. You're a Jewish because you call yourself a Jew, you recognize your heritage, you participate in the festivals, and you may or may not take God seriously. It's all fine, you're a Jew. But if you're a Christian, it's a whole different story. Now you've become a traitor. And this gentleman meant no harm. In fact, the owners of the Gilgal Hotel in Tel Aviv are, they're Messianic Jews. They believe that Jesus is the Messiah, what we would call a Christian. And because they are Christians, because they are Messianic Jews, they are persecuted for it. And this man behind the counter, I believe he was an atheist or an agnostic Jew. And he said, I don't really need the job, but I like these people. I like to help them out because they have a tough go of it. And I half knew the answer, but I said, well, why do they have a tough go of it? Why do you say that? He said, well, because they're Christians. And I said, and that's a problem in this culture. He says, well, it's like you're a traitor. You've betrayed your people. And so, you know, people give them a hard time and their business is a little bit tough. So I come and I work for them. I like them. They're really good people. Well, as we think about this sentiment that Christians are traitors, Jesus Christ is the ultimate traitor. He's the ultimate betrayer of the nation of Israel in their mind, even today. We sat down for a welcome video from the government. It's produced by the government there. And they paid the typical homage to this pluralism that we have in society today. They said, in Israel, we have so many religions. Of course, we have the Jewish religion, But then they went into Buddhism and they talked about the Druze and the religion of the Bedouins, the shepherds out there. And they even went so far as to mention Islam as a religion that is both present and welcome in Israel. What was conspicuously missing was any reference to Christians. Never was that mentioned as either present or welcome. It was one of those glaring omissions that just told you, for the record, the government of Israel today sees Christians as traitors. It runs deep. It's part of their national fabric. And their traitor par excellence is Jesus. And the day is going to come in Zechariah 12 where He is going to save them. And they're going to look on Him who they have pierced. And they're going to wail at that moment as if they had lost their firstborn only child. When God's Spirit fills an individual, there is an acute awareness of personal sin followed by personal repentance of sin. And that's what we see here is going to happen. An entire nation of religious performers will become individually brokenhearted over their offense and the rejection of the Messiah. Let's look in Zechariah 12 and see this happening yet in our future. The Bible says in Zechariah 12, "The oracle of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. Behold, I am about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all the surrounding peoples. The seas of Jerusalem will also be against Judah. On that day, I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will surely hurt themselves, and all the nations of the earth will gather against it. On that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness. But for the sake of the house of Judah, I will keep my eyes open when I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Then the clans of Judah shall say to themselves, the inhabitants of Jerusalem have strength through the Lord of hosts, their God. On that day, I will make the clans of Judah like a blazing pot in the midst of wood, like a flaming torch among sheaves. And they shall devour to the right and to the left all the surrounding peoples, while Jerusalem shall again be inhabited in its place in Jerusalem. And the Lord will give salvation to the tents of Judah first, in order that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not surpass that of Judah. On that day, the Lord will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the feeblest among them on that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. And on that day I will seek to destroy all the nations that come up against Jerusalem. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas of mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him, as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him, as one weeps over a firstborn. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem shall be as great as the mourning for Hadad Rimon in the plain of Megiddo. The land shall mourn, each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself and their wives by themselves. The family of the house of Nathan by itself and their wives by themselves. The family of the house of Levi by itself and their wives by themselves. The family of the Shimeites by itself and their wives by themselves. And all the families that are left, each by itself and their wives by themselves, on that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness." Heavenly Father, I pray that You'd cleanse us from sin and uncleanness. God, I pray that you would help us to be brokenhearted and repentant over our sin. God, help us to weep over our rejections of your Messiah and our rejections of you. Father, I pray that you would renew in us a spirit of repentance, a spirit of grace, and a spirit of pleas for mercy. God, may your Holy Spirit have free reign in our hearts now as we look at this text, as we look at national Israel and a national rejection of the Messiah. I pray, Father, that you would help us to see ourselves in this text. God, help us to repent. Help us to by ourselves weep over our sinfulness, weep over our rejection of your Savior. Change us, please. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So as we study here this morning, Jerusalem will be a burden to all the nations, and they will gather around her and siege her, as well as all of Judah, it seems to say in that language. Look at verses 1-3. The oracle of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Now it says Israel, not just Judah, though Judah is going to be the main subject from this point forward. We've seen in previous texts Ephraim and the house of Joseph. We've seen the northern tribes referenced. And when it says Israel here, I believe that that is a signal that all Israel, all 12 tribes are in view, even though the focus is going to be particularly on Judah and Jerusalem, its capital. Thus declares the Lord, get this threefold declaration of God's creative power, who stretched out the heavens, founded the earth, formed the spirit of man within him. God is reminding us that he is our creator. And the note there might be a note of power, but in context of redemption, which is what is going to be happening with the nation of Israel, I think it says a lot about God in that he created you, he owns you, and he wants to redeem you back to himself. That is the heart of this passage. Behold, he says in verse 2, I am about to make Jerusalem, here's the first metaphor, a cup of staggering. What is a cup of staggering? Some people picture there a cup of alcohol where its toxins so affect your body that you stagger, that you can't walk. That could be the metaphor. But there are other cups in the Old Testament as well. I will raise to the Lord the cup of salvation. God will pour out the cup of the fury of his wrath on the nations. So that might be more the picture there, where it's talking about God is going to deliver just this serving, this heaping, overflowing cup of staggering on the nations to all the surrounding peoples. It says the siege of Jerusalem will also be against Judah. There are different translations of that. I think in context that that is right. Some people have it that Judah actually joins in on the siege. As you read what goes on in the rest of this chapter, I think you can see where the ESV translators are correct, that the siege against Jerusalem will also have a negative impact on Judah, because it's going to say later on that Judah is going to have victory first in verse number 7, that God's going to rescue them. So I think they're in this with Jerusalem. Look at verse number 3. On that day, I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone. There's our next metaphor. Jerusalem is not just a cup of staggering to the nations, but it's a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will surely hurt themselves, and all the nations of the earth will gather against it. Now, do you know of a single nation or a single city that has been more the center of controversy, more a point of staggering for the nations, brought more harm as nations have involved themselves in a country or a nation than Israel and Jerusalem? I can think of no other city in history that has, through the millennia, been a flashpoint of controversy than Jerusalem. And even today, it is so. This text is 2,500 years old. But even today, Jerusalem is a point of controversy. And nations who involve themselves, particularly against the Jews, have a staggering effect on themselves. The most recent being the Six-Day War, in my mind, where they tried to attack Jerusalem. And Israel was outnumbered over 2-1 in every category. In some categories of the military, they were outnumbered 4-1. And Egypt was coming from the south and the west, and Jordan was coming from the east. And in 6 days, God gave Israel a defeat of the nations. Other nations were involved as well. It's just 2,500 years, and here we are today, and it just tells me the Word of God is true. It is absolutely true what it says about Israel, what it says about Jerusalem, what it says about you and me. All have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. 2,500 years later, Tim Graham is born a sinner. 2,500 years later, everyone in this room is born a sinner. God's Word is true, and it is powerful. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. Hebrews 9:27. Oh, you know. You know when we die, there is an account to be given for the way we've invested our lives. God's Word is true, and we see it in Jerusalem. The second point we're going to cover here today from this text is, with eyes wide open, God will rise to Israel's defense. And Israel, Judah first in particular, will recognize God's actions for them in verses 4 and 5. Verse number 4 of Zechariah 12, "On that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness. But for the sake of the house of Judah, I will keep my eyes open when I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Then the clans of Judah shall say to themselves," Judah, remember, is the state around the capital, Jerusalem, "the inhabitants of Jerusalem have strength through the Lord of hosts, their God." Now, we have a military, what I call a military campaign in Armageddon. It's called That Day. Elsewhere, it's called the Day of the Lord. If you look in it, at how many times this phrase shows up, look at verse 3, "on that day." Verse 4, "on that day." Verse 6, "on that day." Verse 8, "on that day the Lord will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem so that the feeblest among them on that day." Verse 9, "and on that day." In fact, if we were to go to chapter 13, we'd see that phrase 7 times. And in chapter 14, we'd see it 5 more. It appears a total of 17 times in these 3 chapters, "on that day." Now, I think it would be a mistake, I could be wrong, to see the Day of the Lord as being a single solar day where this battle starts and is finished all in one day. It could be, by the power of His hand, that that's the case. But the Hebrew word yom, or day, can refer to a solar day, or it can refer to a span of time. As an illustration, we have the creation week, where it refers to literal days. How do we know that creation week took place in 6 literal days? Because of 2 reasons. Number 1, the ordinal before the word yom. The first day, God created. The second day, God created. Anytime you have an ordinal, a number, ordering, anytime in Hebrew grammar, that refers to a literal day. Now, the other thing that we have there is a note, "and the evening and the morning were the first yom," the first day. So we know that the word yom can refer to, and there does refer to, a literal solar day. However, later in the book of Genesis, it refers to the day in which God made the heavens, the earth, and everything that is in them. That's the word yom. And it didn't happen in one day. It happened in 6 days, right? For God to make the heavens, the earth, and everything in them. So as we look at the Day of the Lord, it could be a literal solar day, but I rather expect it's going to be a military campaign, that there's going to be some drawn-out drama to it. Now, God promises here that He is going to blind the horses and put the horses in a panic and confuse. Look at verse number 4. "I will strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness," or confusion. "But for the sake of the house of Judah, I will keep my eyes open when I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness." So God said, this isn't going to be a fair fight. This is not going to be an equal match. I am going to strike them with a supernatural confusion, and I am going to be right there, eyes wide open, empowering my people to utterly defeat them. Now, there is a promise here that horses will be blinded. All right. Now, those of you who love the equestrian sports and you love horses, you might be wondering, are these literal horses? Who uses horses in warfare today? Well, there's three views on what's going on there. The first view is that the horse is just metaphoric, that there's going to be no literal horses involved in this battle, that it's going to be helicopters and tanks and jeeps and all the modern accoutrements of warfare that we would have today, rockets. And that when it says God's going to blind the horses, that he's going to disable the technology of warfare in that day. And the reason that it is cited as horses is because this is written 2,500 years ago. If you said he's going to disable their tanks, nobody would get that. Okay? If that's your view, I accept that. That the horse is metaphorical there. The other view swings totally in a whole different direction into this dystopian future where technology is done away with. And as premillennialists, we can understand pre-trib rapturists, at least many of the people in this room. Most of us, I believe, in a pre-tribulation rapture. Well, that's going to have an effect on technology. And the 7-year tribulation with the bowls of God's wrath is going to have an effect on human technology and human lifestyles. So we would expect that during the Great Tribulation, there's going to be a regression in technology, including in the technology we use for warfare. So the other extreme from seeing the horse as purely metaphorical is that mankind is in such a dystopian environment that that's all we have for warfare is horses. And that we are literally doing war and battle on horses. I'm not quite there either. I would be in that camp of both. That horses can and will be used in warfare. We might have some level of dystopia. We might have some level of technological regression. But we will still have some modern implements of warfare. And God mentions the horse because that's what people 2,000 years ago would understand as a great instrument of warfare to represent everything. You know, the one for the whole, so to say. The horse represents all of the military power is going to be confused. And the riders, the operators of that power are going to be confused. And God is going to disable their lethal effect. So, anyway, that's the way I take it. The only caution and the only application that I would have here is be careful when you interpret God's Word that you do not interpret it in a way that people could not have understood 2,500 years ago. Because when an author writes Scripture under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, God is using who He is to express His thoughts that He understands, and He is writing to an audience that He expects will reasonably understand what He has written. So anytime you're interpreting the Scripture and you start coming up with fanciful interpretations from the modern viewpoint that they could never understand, I think you're in an area of danger there. Now, we know some things they didn't know when we read the Old Testament. He shall be born of a virgin in the book of Isaiah. We know it was Mary. We know his name was Jesus. They didn't know that. But they could understand what it means for the promised seed to be born of a virgin woman. And so that's the only caution that I would have here. Let's continue here if we can. God will show favor to Judah's armies to destroy all of her enemies in verses 6 through 9. He says, on that day I will make the clans of Judah like, here's two similes, a blazing pot in the midst of wood. If you had a pot that's filled with some kind of fuel that causes it to burn, if you put that in the midst of firewood, of dry wood, you're going to have a problem. Like a flaming torch among the sheaves, and they shall devour to the right and to the left all the surrounding peoples, while Jerusalem shall again be inhabited in its place in Jerusalem. Okay, so now if I have a pile of wood like this, and you have a blazing pot of fire, please don't set it in my firewood. If I'm in the Jezreel Valley and I've got a field full of sheaves, please don't come for a stroll with your torch. Because if you drop that torch, even for a little bit, in this land where you get rain twice per year, You're going to ruin my sheaves. You're going to totally destroy my sheaves. That's the simile here. That Judah is going to be like a blazing pot in the midst of firewood. Like a torch in the midst of a field of sheaves. They are going to devour nations to their right hand and to their left. It continues. It says, and the Lord, this verse 7 is amazing. It says, and the Lord will give salvation to the tents of Judah first. Not Jerusalem. The state around Jerusalem. He will give salvation to Judah first. And here is a purpose signal. That. In order that. Why would God care who gets delivered first? In order that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not surpass that of Judah. That's kind of amazing. A thought there. That God is purposely saying, okay, Jerusalem, you're going to wait and be delivered in a day or two, or a week or two. Judah, you're going to be delivered first. And we even seem to see that Judah recognized it was the hand of God helping Jerusalem in the first place. But Judah, you're going to be delivered first. Why? Because I don't want the house of David, the royalty, and the house of Jerusalem, the capital city, to have an exalted self-image above the state of Judah. It's not a mistake. It's very purposeful. God says, I'm doing them first so the others aren't exalted above them. Does that remind you of anything in the local church? If you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 23. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 23. See, God has the same kind of a concern in the local church. In a local church, you have different kinds of people. And in this chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul likens the different people in the body of believers to different parts of the body. Cornerstone Baptist Church is just not a huge eyeball with people who can see and understand. Cornerstone Baptist Church is not one big mouth that speaks. It involves hands that do work. It involves feet that go places for the gospel and for the love of the saints. And so Paul is describing the local church as a body, and then he takes it a step that I would never go in public, but since he did, I can. He talks about the private parts of the body, and he talks about honoring those private parts, and we do that by covering those up with clothes. Certain parts of the body are very public, and I see everyone's face here this morning, unless you've got sunglasses on, and I don't see anybody in here who does, but we expose our faces. Our hands are very, very public. Our arms, fine. But there are certain parts of the body that I may not have covered up when I slept last night, but I'll tell you what, they're covered up here. And same with you. Because we cover up, you know, we show honor to those lesser parts. And Paul likens the church, people in the church to that. That there are some people who are the face, the mouth, the eyes, the ears, and there are other people who are less public. And there's a big concern related to those people who are less public. They're not as gregarious. They're not as outgoing. They're not teaching in Sunday school. They're not preaching sermons. They're not singing solos. They're not playing the piano. And they can all of a sudden be treated differently than everyone else. And so there's a solution here. Look at 1 Corinthians 12, 23. On those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow greater honor, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty. Which our more presentable parts do not require. He's referring to the physical body, but now he makes a leap to a different kind of body, the church body. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Understand, you could have a widow or a widower who just isn't in the prime of life and isn't as energetic and as outgoing as other people. You can have a member who has some disability, physical or mental. Perhaps they are just simply slower and not able to communicate. You can have children who lack knowledge and lack wisdom and could do nothing for you in life. And frankly, it can be hard, depending on how young the child is, it can be hard to hold on a conversation with a child because they sometimes aren't as interesting. And again, they really can't do anything for you. They can only receive what you can do for them. These are lesser parts of the body. People who don't minister in public. They're willing to serve. They're willing to pray for you in private, but they don't minister in public. The concern is that they will be treated as lessers in the local church. And everybody, look at verse at 1 Corinthians 12, verse number 24 at the end. It says, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it. Why? That there be no division, but that the members have the same care. Why do we give greater care to the people who are less honorable? Because we want everybody to have the same care. And what's stated between the lines there is it's very easy to love gregarious people. It's very easy to love people who preach, who teach, who sing, who serve in very open and public ways. And it is really easy to overlook those who don't. So in your focus, when you enter God's church, He's saying, you put double effort into reaching out to the people who are less honorable, who are less public in this congregation, in order that everybody in the end can be treated the same. That's what I see going on here in Zechariah 12. You've got the house of David, the kingly house. You've got the city of Jerusalem, the capital. And then you've got the outlying lands, Judah. And God said, I'm going to deliver Judah first. I'm going to exalt them first, lest the capital and the kingly family be exalted above them. Because in God's nation, it is simply not to be so. I think that's amazing in verse number 7. Back in Zechariah chapter 12, verse number 8, on that day, the Lord will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So we move from Judah in verse 7 to Jerusalem. So that the feeblest among them on that day shall be like David. Now that's a simile. The feeblest will be like King David. You remember what a great warrior he was? The hymn, the poem that the lady sang. Saul has killed his thousands. David has killed his tens of thousands. I don't know if that's a literal number or an exaggerated number, but he was a mighty warrior. In fact, you remember even in his old age when his son Absalom dethroned him, sent him out of Jerusalem, and who were his counselors? We had Ahithophel, as I remember, was the counselor against David, and Hushai was David's friend. And he was also giving counsel to Absalom. And of course, Ahithophel had very good counsel. They just left town. Their defenses are down. Go now. Strike him down tonight. You only need to kill one man and all the nation will come around together beside you. Go get him. And then the Bible says, but Hushai confused or destroyed the good counsel of Ahithophel. He said, oh, you know your dad, that he's a warrior. And you know the men who are with him, they're warriors. And right now they're mad. They're like a bear robbed of her cubs. You really don't want to go out there right now. And Absalom bought it. He bought it hook, line, and sinker, and he stayed back, and it was his demise. But the fact was, David was a great warrior, such a great warrior that his own son in the prime of his youth feared his father. What's going to happen in Jerusalem on that day? The feeblest among them are going to be like David. And the house of David shall be like God. Like the angel of the Lord going before them. By the way, in this passage we have God the Father. We have the angel of the Lord, which I take to be pre-incarnate Christ. We certainly have the Messiah when they look on Him whom they pierced. We have a reference to the Spirit being poured out. A spirit of grace and a spirit of petition for mercy. It looks like a very, I'm not saying a Jew should have read this and said, oh, God is a Trinity. But it does seem like a very Trinitarian passage in a lot of ways, where at least it would knock a Jew off their balance and say, you know, there's some depth to God we can't understand. And even you and me, though we have the Trinitarian formula, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, even though we have that formula, there's a lot we don't understand. We can still see it in scriptures. God is such a mystery beyond our comprehension. But this is a beautiful day when you consider Israel. I mean, they were to go in the land, they were to take the land, and God said, one of you will chase 100, 10 of you will chase 1,000. But at Kadesh Barnea, Israel disobeyed, and they were resigned to wander in the wilderness and die as pathetic old men in their disobedience. They could have been heroes, they could have been champions, they could have been great warriors. Instead, they wander. Well, here, they're great warriors. The feeblest will be like David. And the house of David will be like God. Wow. It's going to be mighty empowerment by our Father for Israel. And he says in verse number 9, and on that day I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. God said, I will seek to destroy. Now, if God seeks to destroy all the nations, does he succeed? Does he not? What's he saying? Now, this may or may not be important. We're at that juncture where we've got the fight of Armageddon, the battle of Armageddon, and then we've got the 1,000-year reign of Christ coming after that, if I've got my eschatology right here this morning. Now, if you look at chapter 14, verse 16, because in this verse it said, he will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Look at chapter 14, verse 16. Then everyone who survives of all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Well, wait a minute. It said you're going to seek to destroy them, and now you're saying there are people who survived. What happened? Are you God? Are you not? Why are there survivors? My understanding is that all of the combatants in that day are destroyed by God. So let's say it says all the nations will come. Let's say the United States still exists, and the United States sends warriors against Jerusalem. Every last one of them will be destroyed. But back home, you've got nations full of survivors. And they go into the millennium is my doctrine and understanding. I could be wrong on that, and I know not everybody agrees with me on that. But to me, that explains why Jesus Christ in the millennium reigns and rules with an iron fist. If you only have believers going into the millennium, raising their children, it doesn't seem like you would need that iron fist very soon, would you? It'd be an eventual thing. But look even at what it says here in Zechariah 14:16. It says, then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come up against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths. And if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. And if the family of Egypt does not go up and present themselves, then on them there shall be no rain. There shall be the plague with which the Lord afflicts the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. This shall be the punishment to Egypt and the punishment to all the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. We'll study that more in several weeks. But my understanding there is that's not God punishing believers who aren't observing feasts. That is God punishing unbelievers who survive going into the millennial kingdom, and Jesus Christ reigns and rules over them with an iron fist. Well, let's get back to Israel themselves. Throughout this chapter and the next chapter, God pours His Spirit on all Israel to give them spiritual insight, which results in sorrow of repentance to see that the one who is delivering them is the one they had pierced. In verses 10 through 14, and again, this is written 2,000 plus years, or I've said this is written 500 years before Jesus Christ was born and rejected of Israel and died for our sins. Let's look at verse number 10. And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy. Now, the question arises, is that a spirit or is that the spirit? That's a theological discussion that goes back and forth. I don't know that we can solve it here this morning, but it does seem like a work of the Holy Spirit looking back on it from this perspective. Again, I would not expect a Jew to read this and say there's a Trinity in involvement here. It says, so that when they look on me, On him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him. And here comes two similes. The first one is as one mourns for an only child. And that's obviously not when you get a child, you're sorrowful. That's when that child dies. You mourn, and if you lost an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. There's an intensity to this weeping, and that the author and God is trying to get across to us, that when Israel individually and as a nation mourns over Jesus Christ, it is going to be a most bitter, sorrowful mourning. Karen and I have five children. Having five children, we obviously went through that stage where we just had one and then just had two. And while even with five children, if even one child were to die today, trip would be canceled. We would be brokenhearted. We would be undone. We would be mourning. We would be weeping. We would be wailing over that. But even though if just one child out of five died, I can't tell you, though, that when we had just one, the fears of that and the intensity of the fears of that were much more palpable, much more a flashpoint. I remember even making a recording once, just in case we died, here's the gospel. And it was a videotape that my lawyer was to give to our kids, 10 years after we died, because you just have these fears that I'm going to die and leave this child abandoned, and I want them to know the gospel. I want them to know what's important. And even as you look at the safety of their kids, of your kids, there's an intensity when you only have one, and when you only have one and that child dies, you're so sorrowful. And that's what the author is trying to capture here. When they look on Jesus, the one they have pierced, their weeping and their mourning is going to be so intense. It's not going to be, oh, we goofed and we're so sorry, would you please forgive us? It's going to be a wailing coming from the depths of their soul that they missed their Messiah who just delivered them. Now, this mourning has a great individualistic character to it as well. Look at verse number 12. The land shall mourn. Before I get to that, there is also going to be a third simile here, besides just the only child and the firstborn. Look at verse 11. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad-Rimon in the plain of Megiddo. I don't know what that is exactly, Hadad-Rimon. In the plain of Megiddo, there was a place called Hadad-Rimon that was a place of idol worship. And those idols were related to fertility. And when fertility didn't happen, you would weep over those idols, the death of these gods. You would weep over them, and the more you wept over them, the more likely they would come back to life the following season. And so Hadad-Rimon was known for that kind of weeping. Or some say it relates to King Josiah, who was a great hope for Israel, and he died at Hadad-Rimon. And so when their hope, Josiah, died, they wept greatly. Whatever it was the kind of weeping that the people reading this text were like, yeah, I know exactly what you mean. Intense sorrow. To us, it's lost on us. We really don't know what's meant there. Verse 12, the land shall mourn. And look at, again, this is Israel nationally, it's happening, but look at the individual response. The house of David, the family of the house of David, by itself, and their wives by themselves. The family of the house of Nathan, by itself, and their wives, weeping for the Messiah, by themselves. The house of Levi, the house of the Shimeites. What are these three families that are mentioned? David, Nathan, Levi, the Shimeites. There's several thoughts, and do you put them further back in history? Do you put them contemporary with this text? It could be prophet, priest, king, and the Shimeites. Because you got David, the king, you got Nathan, the prophet, you got Levi, the priest. The Shimeites, I don't know who they are. Zerubbabel had a nephew named by this name. His name was Shimeah or something like that. So it could be that he's the nobles. And then look at the end of verse number 14. It says, and all the families that are left, each by itself and their wives by themselves. So what we could be dealing with is strata within the nation. Each family, it's not just national Israel weeping over their Messiah. Each family individually is going to weep. Additionally, in each family, do you see the wives weeping by themselves are noted? That's really getting down to the individual level. In a patriarchal society, typically when the husband moved, the wife would follow in anything. Business, religion. The wife lived her spiritual life on the coattails of her husband's, and here it's saying that's not going to happen. The wife individually, by herself, is going to have a heart sorrow over her rejection of her Messiah. Now, I think that's important for us to recognize today. Whether you're a wife or a husband, you do not ride the spiritual coattails of your spouse. It's not enough for your spouse to be weeping and sorrowful over his or her sin. You need to be sorrowful over your sin as well. Maybe you've got a spouse who's just simply very open and says, oh, you know what? I've sinned. And here's the categories of sin I've sinned in and I repent. And you could easily list your spouse's sins, but can you list your own? Are you heartbroken over your own sin? Children, it doesn't matter that you came from a Christian family. You need to weep over your sins on your own. You need to be sorrowful before God for your sinfulness, and you need a relationship with Jesus Christ of your own. You do not ride the spiritual coattails of others, and that's what's not happening here in this text. Israel is individually sorrowful, right down to every single wife weeping on her own. Well, then we see in chapter 13, verse 1, on that day there shall be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. Now, we know water doesn't wash away sin. This is a national baptismal fount where individuals are going to go for a ceremonial washing. If you can imagine it, Israelis are going to be baptized. They are going to be washed in a ceremonial washing that represents the work of the Holy Spirit in their life accomplished through the actions of their Messiah. They are going to trust Christ and identify with Him publicly in this fount of baptism, if you will, in chapter 13 and verse 1. When God's Spirit fills an individual, there is surprisingly not this "I'm so great" feeling. There is rather this personal conviction of sin, this sorrow, and this repentance. And here what we have is a nation, an entire nation of religious performers becoming individually brokenhearted over their offense and the rejection of the Messiah. They weep for Him as for an only child that they've lost. So as we leave this text today, I'd ask you this. First, do you have this repentance? It's not enough to be born into a religious family. It's not enough to have married well, to have a religious mom and dad. You yourself will stand alone for judgment for your sin. It is appointed unto man, Hebrews 9:27, once to die, and after this, the judgment. Mark it down. Just as sure as Jerusalem is a tempestuous place today among the nations of the world, you will stand in a judgment for your sins. God has sought to redeem you through this same Messiah that has been pierced. Jesus Christ has died for your sins. You individually need to weep over your sins, and you individually need to enter into a relationship with Jesus. I trust you as my Lord and Savior. And this is not a Walmart transaction where you just say, yeah, I'll take that, and you go. This is a relationship with a living God who died for your sins. And that matters. And that matters how you walk with Him in the rest of your life. Second thing I want to take from this text today is that this Messiah is coming again. The things that were written last week about the 30 pieces of silver, the rejection of the servant, of the good shepherd, they actually happened. The things that are written this week in this text about Jerusalem, yet they were written 2,500 years ago, they're actually happening. The stage is being set. Jerusalem is there. People are there. Jews are there. Things are happening. This is the Word of God, and Jesus Christ is coming again. And when He comes, He'll come in power. All of the frustrations that we feel right now, those of us who love Israel, at how Israel is treated in the news, how Israel is treated in negotiations, it's all there for a purpose. It's all by God's design. He is being glorified even in that. The last thing I want us to see today is the fact that God's chosen people are hated. It's a part of the program. From the day that Cain killed Abel, to the religious leaders of Israel killing their own prophets. Leaders who killed Jesus and rejected the Messiah. And Jesus said, the world hates me, it will hate you as well. There are 1,000 different ways you're persecuted in this lifetime. And there are 1,000,000 different ways God could deliver you from persecution. There's no one template for any of it. We all face a myriad of problems, of persecutions. God knows. God is with you. And you will ultimately prevail over this world. Oh, you might be martyred in this lifetime, but you will prevail. There's 1,000,000 different ways God can deliver you. We just wait on Him to do that. He will deliver Jerusalem. It will be glorious. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we love You and we trust You. I pray that I can say that for every individual in here. Lord, I pray that every man has wept over his sin, has trusted Christ. I pray that every woman has wept over her sin and trusted Christ. And Father, I pray that every child who is old enough to understand the gospel has been sorrowful over his or her sin and has trusted Jesus Christ and has a spiritual relationship. I pray, God, that our children would be spiritually mature beyond their years. Father, we thank You for Your word today. We thank You for Your promises to Your people Israel. God, we thank You that we can have assurance that the things that are happening ought to be happening and that You are entirely in control. May You be glorified in those events. May You be glorified in our lives. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.